I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I have our Bible reading from Jeremiah, using him really as a springboard into more of a topical study this morning, considering the grander subject of the ability of God. God is able to deliver thee, we've just sung, but looking at that larger theme, and then this morning we'll be looking at three particular passages in the New Testament. So we'll begin our reading here in Jeremiah and use this story, this event in the life of Jeremiah and his prayer and the Lord's answer, really, like I say, as a framework and as a springboard for us into this theme of the ability of God, as we'll consider it in the New Testament. So let's begin reading at verse number 1, Jeremiah chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hamaliel, the son of Shillum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was opened. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Nera, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Nera, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse number 27 and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word, and let's seek him in prayer together as we come to consider his truth today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the Lord, the God of all flesh. You've revealed yourself in this passage as the creator of all things, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who led out Israel from the land of Egypt by an outstretched and powerful arm. And it is this same God that we come to worship and serve today. And as we consider this truth of your ability and the fact that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with these truths today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied to the people of Judah that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was going to come in and he was going to destroy Jerusalem. And as we read at the beginning of this particular chapter, King Zedekiah of Judah was not at all impressed with Jeremiah's prophecy, and was quite angry that he would prophesy such a thing, that Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Jerusalem, was even more offended to hear that the word of the Lord from Jeremiah was that Zedekiah was going to be taken as a prisoner into Nebuchadnezzar's own house. And so Zedekiah put Jeremiah in prison because of this prophecy. He rejected the word of the Lord. He didn't want to hear what Jeremiah said, and he did not believe Jeremiah's prophecy. He thought Jeremiah was the false prophet. And as you read the greater context of the book of Jeremiah, you know that Zedekiah brought in many other people that were willing to tell him just exactly what he wanted to hear, but they were the false prophets. Jeremiah was the one who gave the true word of the Lord. And in this chapter, we have that proven to us and solidified by this object lesson that Jeremiah is led of the Lord to perform. So in the early parts of the chapter, we see something a little bit strange. Jeremiah has just prophesied that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that all the people and the king himself are going to be taken into captivity, but yet part of Jeremiah's prophecy was that this captivity was not going to be forever. God was, in his providence, going to bring the people back to the land of Israel, because this was a covenant union that God was in with his people. God had promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. He had promised that in obedience they would possess this land forever. But he did promise that in their disobedience they would be punished. And God was fulfilling that part of the promise, because the children of Israel had not been obedient to God's commandments. They had forsaken his laws. And God, in punishment, was bringing in the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as it's said here in the passage, and Nebuchadnezzar, their king, to take Jerusalem, to take the people into captivity. But Jeremiah's prophecy was that this captivity was not going to be forever. And to prove it, he goes through this object lesson of buying a field. His uncle's son came to him with this field to purchase. Now, if you're any kind of businessman, if you know that this land is condemned, well, you're not going to buy land in a place that you know is condemned forever. You're not going to make that purchase. That's a stupid business decision. But yet Jeremiah believed the word of the Lord, that the people were going to be brought back to the land. And so Jeremiah purchased the field. Jeremiah went through all of the regulations and all the stuff necessary of gathering witnesses and signing the paperwork and putting the paperwork in an earthen vessel that it would be preserved and that it would last, that it would be in a safe place. And he went through all of that and he did it before all of these witnesses to prove that he believed the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that Jeremiah was called to believe was a word that, from a human perspective, was far-fetched. You don't see in history lands and nations being conquered and then rising back to preeminence. The history of the world is a nation conquering a nation and then somebody else conquering them and somebody else conquering them and somebody else conquering them, and the nations fall like dominoes through history. But yet here the word of the Lord was that Jerusalem, Judah was going to be taken, they were going to be destroyed, but just for a time. And God in His sovereignty, God in His power, was going to restore the people back to the land. And Jeremiah, in his prayer, in verse number 17, you see what he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee." This is a declaration of Jeremiah's faith. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah knew that there was nothing too hard for the Lord to do. Even the destruction and the captivity of Jerusalem was not a problem so insurmountable that the God of heaven could not overcome it. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He was well able to turn back the destruction of Jerusalem, to bring the people back, and to rebuild the city. And you know the story from your Bible, how the Lord did that in a very miraculous way, and even got Cyrus, the Persian king, to pay for it. An amazing thing that the Lord did. With men, it seemed absolutely impossible. But Jeremiah believed in the God of the impossible. And he believed that there was nothing too hard for the Lord. And then, at the end of Jeremiah's prayer, the Lord responds to Jeremiah. And look at verse number 26 and 27. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." That was part of Jeremiah's declaration, was it not? "Ah, Lord God," verse 17, "Behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth." He knew that He was the true and the living God. And the Lord responds to Jeremiah and He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." But then He puts it to Jeremiah as a question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You see, the first time Jeremiah said this, it was an expression of Jeremiah's faith in the Lord. But then the Lord asks the question back to Jeremiah. And I believe in so doing, it is, again, a test of Jeremiah's own faith. Did Jeremiah really believe what the Lord had said? And so now we have to put it to ourselves. Every one of us here, if I were to pass out a theology test and there was a true-false section on that theology test, and one of the questions is, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, true or false, all of you would get that question right. Right? Everybody's going to make 100% on that question because we all know that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That is our theology. That is what we say that we believe. But what about when the rubber meets the road? What about when they say, when push come to shove? Do we really believe that? We say we believe it, but do we live like we believe it? Do we really believe that there is nothing too hard for the Lord? So this text that we're looking at today sets before us God's inherent ability to do anything He pleases as He pleases. God is able to do anything that is within His will to do. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. We would even catch ourselves theologically and say, to be more accurate, we have to say there's nothing hard for the Lord. Everything for God is equally easy. It's equally intuitive. God never experiences difficulty. He never runs into a roadblock and has to change direction. There's nothing hard for Him at all. We have to use this language because this is the only language we understand when we say there's nothing too hard for the Lord. As we consider the ability of God, the Scriptures are almost limitless as to what God is able to do. And most of the time in a message like this, we focus on the things that God is able to do. For example, God is able to supply all the needs of His people. And that's a great truth. And that's one that encourages all of our hearts because we all have many, many needs. But many times the sermon focuses on our temporal and our daily needs. And we end up preaching about how God is able to supply our bank balance to pay our bills. And this is a true thing, and we're very happy with that, and we rejoice in God's ability to provide for the needs of His people. Or we preach about how God is able to heal the sick, and we would focus on our loved ones that have infirmities, and we would preach about how God is able to do these great things in our family members and our loved ones. And again, this is a great truth that we rejoice in, and I don't in any way want to demean or belittle those aspects of God's ability. But what I want to do this morning is take you to the New Testament and focus on three aspects of God's ability that, if I can put it in these terms, they're the abilities of God that have eternal significance. Things that God is able to do of eternal consequence. Things that God is able to do that every single one of us here in this room must rely on God to do, because only God can do it. And so we're dealing with the ability of God and those abilities that He has that are of eternal consequence. So I want to ask you, first of all, to turn in your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and look with me at verse number 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24. The writer of Hebrews writes here, "But this man," and he's speaking of Christ, "but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So if you're one prone to take notes, point number one, God is able to save the soul. God is able to save the soul. And we have the language in this verse, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." This is a truth that I hope all of you here this morning have already experienced. You've already known what it is to be saved from your sins. You already know what it is to experience that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I trust that is your testimony already. But this verse in Hebrews explains to us that Jesus Christ is our unchangeable priest, and because of that, that's what the word "wherefore" means. We, in our youth Sunday school class today, we talked about this word "wherefore." When you see the word "wherefore," you can put in there the phrase "because of this." Okay, so look back at verse 24. "This man, because he continueth ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And because this man has an unchangeable priesthood, he is able also to save them to the uttermost." That word "uttermost" simply means completely. He's able to save completely. The priestly ministry of Christ is one of the major themes in Scripture. As our priest, Jesus Christ represents us, he represents man before the throne of God. And the text says that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Christ is unique among priesthood because the word translated as unchangeable could be translated as permanent. Jesus Christ has a permanent priesthood. Jesus Christ lives forever. Look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. He will never stop being a priest. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, who was the first priest? It was Aaron. Aaron was a priest for a time, but his priesthood wasn't permanent. Aaron died, and then his son came, and he became priest, and he died, and then another guy became priest, and he died, and they kept going for years. These priests keep dying. These priests, and when they died, they stayed dead. Their priesthood was not unchangeable. Their priesthood was not permanent. All the earthly priesthoods eventually came to an end. But all those Old Testament priests, from Aaron all the way through, they were just types. They were simply picture lessons for us. They were just shadows of what Christ could be. All of those Old Testament priests were flawed. They couldn't have a permanent priesthood because in their priestly ministry, they were flawed. They were sinful themselves. Even the book of Hebrews goes through and tells us how those priests, before they could go through the motions of offering a sacrifice for the people, they first had to take care of a personal sacrifice for their own sins. They had to deal with themselves before they could ever make themselves a representation for the people. Aaron's sacrifice and all the other earthly priests' sacrifices did nothing literally to take away sin. They were just types and they were just shadows of the real thing that was to come later. They were pictures of what ultimately Christ would do. And so if there was an Old Testament Jew back in the day that looked at what Aaron did and placed his faith in that goat that died at the hand of Aaron, and said, that's my salvation. If that Jew's faith was placed in that, then that Jew is in hell today because he wasn't trusting in the promise of God. He was taking the shadow as the reality rather than placing his faith in the reality. The Old Testament Jew saw what Aaron did and understood the promise that God had given of a Redeemer that was to come, a final sacrifice. Because you see, the Jew, as he watched that, you come on Monday and they're offering sacrifices. You come Monday afternoon and they're still doing the same thing. You come Tuesday and they're still offering sacrifices. Wednesday, they're still offering sacrifices. And these sacrifices never stopped because none of those sacrifices actually worked. They were just pictures of what Christ would do later. But yet, when Christ offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins, what he did was fulfilled all of those Old Testament types and shadows because Christ himself was the reality. He is the real thing. He is the final sacrifice for sin. And the shedding of his blood was efficacious. It was successful in our cleansing. And so because of that, because he has that permanent priesthood and made himself a sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ is able to save us from our sins completely. He does not save us from some of our sins. He doesn't save us from merely a part of our sins, but he saves us from all of our sins. This is a great truth because I'm convinced, and I believe you know it to be true as well, that none of us really understands the true sinfulness of sin. There's a great book that I put you on by John Owen called The Sinfulness of Sin. It's a great book, The Sinfulness of Sin. Last Sunday evening, Pastor Kimbrough preached something of the fourth commandment, honoring the Lord's Day, talking about some of the practical implications of honoring the Sabbath and honoring the Lord's Day, and then kind of backed up from that, looking somewhat at the law in general. And he used a word that not many of us are extremely familiar with, might have been a new word for you. He used this word casuistry. Casuistry. Casuistry is basically the practice of making a list that tries to deal with every moral dilemma. And I think you'll remember him using the illustration of one of the Puritan towns or something that came up with a 34-page document of what you can and cannot do, trying to deal with every single nuance and every single scenario that anybody could ever think of, and what do I do in this, that, or the other case. We all use casuistry, whether we realize it or not. We all, in our own mind, have determined a list in various scenarios of what's right or wrong to do. And many of our lists overlap, and many of our lists have nuances of places where what I think is okay, you might think is, you know, ought to be one of the seven deadly sins. Right? And our lists vary that way. But we all have made this list in our own mind and our own conscience to placate ourselves and to salve our own consciences so that we can go through life not feeling as if we're condemned, feeling as if we're okay, feeling as if we're fine. Right? And so the casuistry of the average American is, well, I'm not as bad as he is. Right? And as long as I'm not as bad as my neighbor two doors down, then I'm good. And because I'm better than him, well, I'm obviously going to heaven, because why would God condemn me? God should condemn him, and I'm better than him, so I'm good. And that's the casuistry of most. And I think deep down, that's something of the casuistry of us all. We compare ourselves among ourselves. And rather than having the law of God as actually our standard, we look around and we judge ourselves to be okay. And we're not really struck with the sinfulness of what sin is. But even though our sins are far more numerous than we understand, God is still able to save us from the uttermost, to the uttermost. He has forgiven all of our sins. Even the sins that we have swept under the carpet, as it were. Even the sins that we in our conscience have ignored. We've even been saved from those sins. And if you've experienced this salvation, this is something to greatly rejoice in. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. But it's only those that come unto Christ that are saved. If you've never been saved, then this is a truth you cannot rejoice in. If you've never been saved, your sins are not forgiven. And so I would plead with you to come to Christ, because only Christ has this ability. No man is able to save. Only God is able to save to the uttermost. So the first great ability of eternal significance that we consider this morning is that God is able to save the soul. But secondly, I want you to turn to John 10. And we'll see here that God is able to secure the soul. He's not only able to save the soul, but he's able to secure the soul. I remember a story I read not terribly long after the Exxon Valdez. And this is a long time ago. You remember the Exxon Valdez that spilled oil all up in Alaska. There was this otter that became kind of the poster animal for all the save the whale, environmental, wacko kind of wing of the cleanup movement. And they cleaned up this otter and, you know, all these other animals that they rescued, and I'm for rescuing animals who are in trouble. But they rescued this otter. They saved this otter. Okay. And they had this big ceremony. All these important people were there to release this otter back into the wild. And they released the otter into the bay, It's swimming around doing what otters do, and a killer whale came and just chomped it and ate this thing, right? I think it's hilarious. Forgive me if you're an animal lover, but that's funny, okay? They were able to save the otter, but they weren't able to secure that otter's future. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be kept. It's another thing to know that you are secure forevermore, forevermore secure, forevermore safe. Look at John 10, verse 27. Christ is speaking here, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," or save. But he goes on and he says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So having your soul saved is a great truth. But another great truth is that God is the one who is able to secure and keep your soul to the very end. God has promised that all those who are His sheep shall never perish. And since no one is able to pluck them out of Christ's hand, right? Christ said, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then He speaks of the Father. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I see this as this double protection. But He says, "I and my Father are one." And since no one is able to pluck them out of Christ's hand, and no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand, then that means that God is able to keep all those that are His. He's able to secure the soul. Jeremiah asks the question, God asks the rhetorical question to Jeremiah, "Is there anything too hard for me?" And here Christ gives us something of an answer to that when He says that the Father is greater than all. There is none greater than Him. There is no one who is able to do more than the Father. There's no one who is able to overcome the power and the ability of the Father. The Father is able to save, and the Father is able to secure all those that He has given to His Son. And this verse speaks of the eternal welfare and the eternal security of the believer. I say no one is able to overpower God. No one is greater than the Father. Peter uses language later on in the New Testament speaking of this same truth, that we are kept by the power of God. It is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. It is a power that no man can overcome. No one is able to pluck us out of the hand of the Father. I've had conversations with people, and maybe you have too, with those who believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that a person can be truly born again on their way to heaven, only to commit sin or a volume of sin, or go so long with unconfessed sin that at some point God cancels your heavenly reservation and you are no longer saved. And people believe this. I don't deny for a moment that we need to confess our sins. But the security of my salvation and the security of your salvation does not have anything to do with our ability to confess our sins. I've already tried to make the point that we really don't even realize what all of our sins are and how can we confess them all. We can't remember what all of our sins are. And besides that, our salvation is not based on our own confession. Our salvation is based on the power of God. The security of our salvation is not based on how well we can remember our sins and enumerate them up to God. Now, we are to confess our sins, but our security and our eternal welfare is not based on that. Our eternal welfare is based on God's promise. It's based on God's ability to keep us. He has the ability to secure us, and no one has the ability to pluck us out of the Father's hand. Another way to illustrate this same truth is found in Romans chapter 8. Maybe you'll turn there as well, because we'll be in Romans 8 for the next point later on anyway. So turn to Romans 8 and look at verse number 35. The Apostle Paul asks this question in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, ultimately his answer is nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. You see, we are secure in that love because it is Christ that has died for us. It is Christ that has paid the penalty of our sins, and it is because of our union with Christ that we have that love upon us. But yet Paul, as he does so well, asks the searching questions, and it goes through all these different scenarios of what could Satan use to drive a wedge between you and Christ? What tool is in Satan's arsenal that would be able to separate you from the love of Christ to your soul? And so he asks these questions. What about tribulation? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, you think about that list there that Paul just put for us. If there was ever a man that knew what it was to be in tribulation and distress, it was the Apostle Paul. How many times beaten? 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one, shipwrecked, put in prison, driven out of town, beaten. Paul knew tribulation. Paul knew distress. He knew persecution. He knew famine. He knew nakedness. He knew danger. He knew the threat of the sword. But yet Paul knew none of these things are able to separate us from the love of Christ. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are sheep for the slaughter. Well, what is that? But that's a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 42, I believe it is. This is the attitude of the unconverted. Those that are Christ's are worthless. They're sheep for the slaughter. They're to be destroyed. They're to be cast away. But you see, no one is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 38 of this same chapter, Paul uses this language. He says, for I am persuaded, that none of these things are able to separate us from the love of God. No device in Satan's arsenal is able to separate us from the love of Christ, because the Father, as we read in John 10, the Father is greater than all. And he has the ability not only to save, but he has the ability to secure the soul. And this is a truth of Scripture that should make every one of us rejoice. Because when Christ came to this world, when Christ came, the very purpose of Jesus coming here was to destroy the works of the devil. The purpose of Jesus being incarnate was to save his people from their sins. And as we read through the Scriptures, when we come to the end of the New Testament, we find out that Jesus did exactly what he had come to do. He saved his people from their sins. And when it's all said and done, all those that he has saved, he has kept. And he's not lost any. He's not lost any. Never will lose any. And so God is able to save the soul. God is able to secure the soul. And then I want you to see lastly from two different verses, and we'll be in Romans 8 for this first one, God is able to sanctify the soul. He's able to sanctify the soul. Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see another verse in this context. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3:16, Paul writes here, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I believe these are two very liberating verses, and verses that take us as believers out from under a load of bondage. I remember when I was at Bob Jones, my freshman year at Bob Jones, coming to learn and understand this truth, that it is God that sanctifies the believer. And I remember how liberating it was to learn such a thing. Because I had basically been taught growing up that God saves you, God forgives you of your sins, and then there's this divine cosmic pat on the back to go and do your best. And, you know, go live for the Lord. And off you go. And there was never an understanding. There was I had never been taught the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I understood that my sins were transferred to Christ, but I never understood the truth of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's perfect obedience being transferred to me. I'd never been taught that part. I knew that Jesus never sinned. I knew that Jesus was sinless. But to be honest with you, growing up, I didn't understand why that was so important. And I knew that the Bible said over and over of Jesus being pure, in Him was no guile, and that He didn't sin. But the importance of that was something that never clicked for me. The importance of it just wasn't there until I came to learn this truth and realized that that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ was an obedience that was imputed to me in salvation, my sin to Him and His obedience to me. And because of this truth of our justification, it leads into our walk with the Lord and our sanctification. I had always felt that it was my job to sanctify myself. But yet, I love the way our shorter catechism frames this answer when it asks the question, what is sanctification? It tells us that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled. And that is such a liberating word. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There is a divine enabling given to us in our sanctification. And this is what Ephesians 3:16 tells us. We are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. It is God that provides for us the strength and the ability to pursue sanctification, to pursue growth in grace. And then Romans 8:29 tells us that it is the very will of God that we have from all of eternity been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now it is God that is doing that conforming work. It is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We are enabled. This does not mean that in the Christian life we sit around waiting for a divine zap from heaven to be sanctified. There is, as the Bible would teach us, a cooperation that occurs in the process of our sanctification. It is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. While it's God that works in us, we still, as believing people, we do have responsibility of resisting temptation, of mortifying sin. But the great truth of this is that we're not left to ourselves to do this. We're not left to ourselves to mortify sin. We are enabled by God's Spirit to mortify sin. It's not left to us to resist temptation, but we are enabled by His Spirit to resist temptation. If we can review a little bit of theology here, I think this is important for us to understand that salvation and sanctification are not the same thing. This is where the Roman Catholic Church goes into left field and commits many theological errors, damnable heresies even, in their confusion and their mixing of salvation and sanctification. And they see the two as the same thing, but they're not the same thing. Your initial salvation is an instantaneous act of God at a point in time in history that is never to be repeated again. Once you are saved, you cannot be more saved or less saved. You're either saved or you're not saved. Your salvation does not grow or decrease. Theologically, we use these big, huge, fancy theological words. We call this justification. Justification is an act of God at a point in time in history where He pardons our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us by faith alone. We cannot be more justified than we already are. You can't be more sanctified than you already are. You can't be more forgiven than you already are forgiven. That has to do with your salvation. In theological terms, we use another big fancy theological word. We say that salvation is monergistic. The gistic part of that has to do with the word worker, and the mono part of that is one. There is one worker in our salvation. I don't contribute to my salvation. You don't contribute to your salvation. There is one worker, and that is God alone who saves the soul. But when we talk about sanctification, your sanctification begins at the day of salvation and then continues until you die or the Lord takes you home or the Lord returns. Our sanctification we describe as an ongoing day-by-day process of growth and grace, of dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And so theologians use this other big word, synergistic. Where salvation is monergistic, sanctification is synergistic. There are two workers. It's working alongside of God. In your sanctification, it is God who is working in you, but it is also you who are resisting temptation. So many get frustrated, though. So many get frustrated because they seem to fall so often. And they want this divine zap rather than conscientiously seeking to walk with the Lord and conscientiously seeking to resist the devil. They want to be holy, but the trouble is they are dependent entirely on themselves for it rather than looking to the Lord for that enabling strength that He has promised. Like He has said in Ephesians 3:16, we are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And rather than looking to the Lord for help, we're looking to ourselves to do it all. And the truth of the gospel and the great truth of Scripture is we're not left to ourselves to do it all, but we've been given strength to do it. The message of the gospel is that God gives us grace for sanctification. He is the one that brings trials into the life. He is the one who guides our steps and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. You think about Job. Job is the kind of the final example of this great truth. Job knew that through all the trial and all the difficulties that he faced, on the other end of it, he would come forth as gold. Because what God was doing in all the difficulty and all the trial, He was burning off the dross. He was peeling away the layers of sin. And Job would come forth at the end as gold, as one who had been refined in the fire. And that's what the Lord does. That's the way the Lord operates. As we look through Scripture, He is sanctifying us and conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. But He's doing so as we walk with Him and we look to Him by faith for that enabling to resist temptation, the enabling to make it through trial and difficulty. So as we consider what God is able to do, this should make us all rejoice. It's wonderful to know that we have a great Savior who is able to do all that we need. We go back to Jeremiah's question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And like I said in some introductory comments, it's a great truth to know that God can supply all of my needs. And I look at the future and I look at all the things I need. God is able to do all those temporal things for me. He's able to heal. He's able to do all of these things. And I don't mean to belittle or minimize that in any way whatsoever. But what we preached this morning, from the greater to the lesser. Is if he's able to save the soul, if he's able to secure you, and he's doing this great work of sanctification in you, then will he also not with that do the lesser thing for you? And if we can trust God with the salvation of our soul, we can trust him for all the other little things in life along the way. And may we rejoice in this great truth that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We are humbled to consider these things because we look at what we're able to do. And that list is so short. But yet as we consider the great abilities of you, our God, we thank you that you save, secure, and sanctify us. And we thank you that you have done all these good things for us because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll make us a thankful people and rejoice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.